This morning, our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Psalms. I will read Psalm 133. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And before I begin my sermon, I just have a brief announcement. It's something I didn't quite understand it, but Matt asked me to announce this. I'm just passing this on to you. That at next Sunday's offering, as a way of just in response to the scripture that we just read, we're asking those of you who own homes if you could just kindly place the titles in the offering plates as they go by. And Jason and Laura will be in the back to help work out the details of transferring ownership to the church. And if you don't own a home, just, you know, bring your stuff, you know, just all of it. Just pile it up in the narthex. And Allie wanted me to add that if we've got these Venmo accounts and stuff and we're setting it up, and throughout this week we're going to be inviting you to just transfer all your money as well from your bank accounts. And another cool thing that she mentioned was that if you have student loans or debts of any kind, just throw those all in as well, because evidently we're going to be handling all of that. There will be brief meetings after church each week to just process, come to a sense of community consensus over any withdrawals that you should desire to make. We don't expect those meetings to last long at all. Thanks ever so much, and we're looking forward to taking scripture seriously together. Did I get the details right, Matt? Okay, great. We're not actually going to do that for a whole bunch of reasons. For one thing, it would be a logistical nightmare and perhaps a legal one as well. And for another, this would be the last Sunday for a number of you if you thought I was serious. Maybe rightly so. But I do wonder what went on inside of you as I made my announcement. If even a part of you thought I was serious for even a moment, were you terrified? Or were you a little bit intrigued, excited? Did it sound more like a nightmare or like a dream come true? Maybe that depends on where you are in paying back your student loans. Some of us hear this story that was read this morning and we think, wow, that must have been just delicious, like Carmela's chocolate ice cream. The kingdom of heaven come right in their midst. Boldness to witness, grace hovering upon them, unity and generosity flowing. I wish I'd been there. I wish we could live out the gospel in radical ways like that today. Others of us hear this and the walls go up. What a nightmare. We start frantically grasping for hermeneutical bypass surgery strategies. You can't read a text like this and just import it. You can't make it a blueprint. It's a description of a one-time event. It's not a template for all time. Anyone knows this kind of thing doesn't work in real life. And maybe not. You know, it didn't even work seamlessly in the book of Acts. If you look on ahead, people like Ananias and Sapphira start cutting corners and end up without pulses, and Greeks start complaining they aren't getting their fair share of the baklava. Even within Acts, this idyllic picture quickly begins to unravel. And while I hesitate to get into politics, I'm sure there's a range of thinking about economics within our midst, it does seem to me that applying this text on a large scale in enforced ways hasn't worked so well either. Marx's famous line, "from each according to ability, to each according to need," was historically likely drawn from these early descriptions in Acts here and in chapter 2. But Marx and others tragically severed that principle from its rootedness in the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And they reduced it to sheer economics. They enforced it via coercive states that viewed humans or came to view them as commodities themselves, eventually engineering the deaths of millions throughout the 20th centuries. And so, with apologies to potential idealists in our midst, I was very much one of them in my own time. I personally have spent too much time in former Soviet countries to believe that the intended trajectory of this text was to that. So no, I'm not actually advocating that we throw our titles and our life savings into the offering plate next week and just sort of see what happens in some grand experiment. But I do hope that we take this passage seriously, that we let it bother us a little, get under our skin and shake us loose from our hold on our stuff and on the spaces that we inhabit, whether as owners or as renters. For it is odd, isn't it, that so soon after narrating cosmic events like the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost, Luke homes in on and narrates these practices around something as mundane as money that we're breaking out in this new community. Why is that? And why then does he home in even further on this one man, Joseph, renamed Barnabas? He's described these huge crowds. Luke likes big numbers, 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 a chapter back. And here, he's already made the blanket statement that covered Barnabas when he said everyone was pouring out their stuff like water. So why does he need to single him out? It's a little odd, isn't it? But speaking of grand experiments, I actually did have the opportunity to participate in a community that did make this kind of a model for our life together. The year before we were married, Rich and I lived in a household of 9 people. I was only able to find this photograph of 7 of us, looking quite innocent and young back then, in a big ramshackle house in Santa Cruz, where we were doing, all 9 of us were committed to doing campus ministry at the UC there. So we all read Bonhoeffer's Life Together eagerly and innocently, and then we plunked ourselves down on the Goodwill couches in our new living room. And one by one around the circle, we prayed, and then we shared the amount of rent that we thought we could afford based on our income and our sense of how God was leading us. It was a huge range. One of us was an heir to a rather tidy sum, and 2 or 3 of us had not yet found jobs for the year. So, miraculously, the amount came to right about exactly what we needed for our lease. We bought all our food in common. We ate it around a huge table with students coming in and out every night. No one had a key. Our security was in the fact that the house was always full and there were always lots of cars outside to show it. And it just felt like a dream come true as the year began. And you may think that my next line is going to be, until it didn't, until it all fell apart and we hated each other by the end. That can happen in experiments like this. But through no merit of our own, it actually really was a hilariously joyful year. We laughed and cried and prayed together and birthed friendships that have lasted for decades. Rich and I love that community so much that when we got married, we just switched roommates and stayed for another 2 years, only reluctantly leaving when we sensed God calling us to move to Boston. That community was a glimpse. It was a sign, a foretaste of heaven. But when I look at that photo, it looks even to me like kind of a distant dream, a faint memory. And so we can wonder, does it do us any good today to have crazy things like that in our stories, in our past? I argue that it does. I think that that deep memory left an indelible mark that gives us just enough crazy to be faithful today. I think that when we hear about a missionary who needs housing for 2 months, we're just a little bit more likely then to lean on that memory and say, remember when we used to live like that? When we were just kind of living in this crazy, arms wide open way? Can we do that again in just a small way? I wonder if something like that happened for Barnabas. He's an interesting character if you look at him as he moves all the way through the book of Acts. He's a bicultural man, a straddler of culture, a Jew in Cyprus, that island perched midway between Turkey and Lebanon, which has been run by Greece and Persia and Egypt and Rome. And it's hard to know how he now finds himself in Jerusalem. His family may have been in Cyprus for generations since not long after the exile. It's hard to know. Or how long he's been in Jerusalem or whether he had a desire to get back to Cyprus. But now he finds his future completely upended as he's drawn by this irresistible call to follow the resurrected Jesus. Facing so much uncertainty, you might think it would be wisdom to guard his assets a little bit. Hang on to that field, Joseph. But instead, he goes all in. And I want us to notice that part of why he does that is that he can trust these leaders. They have integrity. They've earned his trust as he's listened to them preach and pray, as he's watched them suffer and lean into that suffering with radical trust. And so, like the woman pouring out perfume on the feet of Jesus, he plunks his wealth down at the apostles' feet. And he even trusts them enough to let them peer into the core of his identity and rename him. All of that generous surrender sets him on a course for a series of wild adventures in the months and maybe years to come. Back to Cyprus to preach there with Paul, fleeing for his life from a mob in Iconium, mistaken for a god in Lycra. That must have been a little bit fun. In a big old argument with Paul, and then back to Cyprus with his own cousin Mark. But Luke adds another detail about him that I find interesting. He says that Barnabas was a Levite. And that means that he's always had an interesting relationship to the land under his feet. For as you may recall, his ancestors could not own land. In the early days of the tribes being established, it was decreed that their inheritance was the Lord. They were provided for by the generosity of the other tribes. Their tribe was called to live as a sign of God's provision, a witness to remind the rest of the tribes that all land is a gift. By the time of Jesus, they did own land, but he would have known those stories. Perhaps he too was able to tap a deep but indelible memory of a time when his people lived really differently. A time when they trusted the community to care for them as they entrusted themselves to the work of God. And something sparked inside of him. And he said, "Oh yes, I remember this. I remember when we did this. I'd love to do something like that again, to relate to land differently in light of the grace of the resurrected Christ." And you know, there's this funny doctrine called the communion of saints that would suggest that on some real level, this was our church. This is our tribe, these people in Acts, these crazy people in Acts. This is our tribe. Remember when we lived like that, friends? When we were free and generous and trusting? Could we do that again? Could this memory stir us to ask ourselves, remember when your job felt like a calling and not a contract? Remember when parenting was all about wonder and delight and not a spreadsheet of who needed to be where and when? Remember when you jumped into the life of your community with joy and you offered yourself freely and gratefully received as well. Could we do that again? Easter is a season when all sorts of new seems to become newly possible. Sometimes that new is deeply rooted in the old, in those days when we were a little crazier and grace flowed more freely. See, there's another reason I don't actually recommend that we do the big, heavily orchestrated handover that I joked about as I began. It's a logistical nightmare, but it also is, it seems to me, missing the point. For the quality of mercy is not strained, as Portia reminds us in Shakespeare, and neither is grace. Grace is not forced, it flows like gentle rain, and its fruit upon the land is unity, a unity as beautiful and refreshing as oil flowing down the beard of Aaron, the good and pleasant unity of brothers and sisters dwelling together, oil on parched skin. See, I think Luke homes in on Barnabas precisely because he's not constructing a blueprint, but he's telling stories. He's telling stories of an outpouring of grace on a whole community, but he's also alert to the stories of individuals within that community who freely chose, moved by this hovering spirit of grace, to pour themselves out. Earlier, I said that I hope we take the story seriously. But I actually kind of hope we take it hilariously. I hope we read it and laugh a little and gasp in wonder and delight at it and say, "How very cool." You know, I'm all for taking Scripture seriously, but sometimes I worry that the people who are so committed to taking Scripture seriously wind up taking themselves a little too seriously in the process. And that's when we start to get mad at all those other poor slouches who aren't living this out as radically as we would want them to, and at the systems that aren't bending to this vision that we have of how this should be worked out. And so I suggest this morning that we begin with wonder and delight. And if that wonder and delight stirs any longing within you, if it does, could you try not a grand experiment, but a small experiment in generosity or hospitality right in this week ahead? Maybe you could call up Annalise and say you'd like the youth group to come over for a barbecue and just let them trample all over your house sometime later this spring. Maybe you could say to newcomers this week or in the next couple of weeks, hey, you want to get a quick lunch on Lake with us or with me? My treat. Maybe you want to pull out your credit card and make a little extra gift to a charity you trust this week. Or maybe you just want to enjoy the ordinary week in, week out faithfulness of giving to your own church. Many of you know that my father-in-law died this last month. Dick Lamb was one of the most deeply generous people I have known, and he would have loved that children's sermon as a scientist. He had a simple trust in the vast abundance of God, which freed him to hold his own money lightly. His wife was a little less instinctive about all of that. It took her a little more time to come around to his somewhat impulsive acts of lavish giving. And at one point when their church was in a capital campaign for a new building, the two of them had had a sensible conversation over dinner about a number to give, and she was comfortable with it. That night, she had a nightmare. She woke up screaming, and she explained to him, "In my nightmare, you decided that we needed to give 10 times that amount." He comforted her back to sleep, but in the morning, sheepishly, she had the thought that maybe actually God was speaking through that dream, and they agreed, in fact, to give the much larger sum. In one of my favorite movies, it's a little inexplicable. It's a movie that I just have a lot of affection for. It's not one of the great movies of all time, but I just love the movie My Cousin Vinny. And in that movie, it sounds like I'm not alone there. Vinny is an inexperienced lawyer, determined to make his own way by his own cleverness and hard work. And his devoted fiancée, Mona Lisa Vito, played brilliantly by Marisa Tomei, is determined to help him, selflessly offering loyal companionship and automotive expertise that ultimately wins Vinny his case, a case at which his nephew and nephew's friends' life have come to be on the line, and they are facing certain death. So on the drive home, Vinny is, you know, he's reasonably happy with his victory, but he's a little rueful that he wasn't able to achieve it all on his own. At that point, Mona paints a picture of a possible future for Vinny, inviting him to imagine it in all its terror and goodness. She says, in a Brooklyn accent that I will not attempt, you can get our Vince to give it for you perhaps afterwards. She says, "You know, this could be a sign of things to come. You'll win all your cases, but with someone else's help. You'll win case after case, and then afterwards you'll have to go up to somebody and you'll have to say, 'Thank you.' What a nightmare." She's forcing Vinny to ask, would that really be such a nightmare? Or would it be a dream come true? A dream that you, Vinny, have never dared to dream. A dream of friends by your side and of joyful sharing of gifts and talent throughout your life. A life marked by grace, freely given. May it be so for us. May we dream dreams for Knox. May the Spirit pour out grace, and may we be able to share generously with each other. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.